several times, actually. There's the video. Go away. I've watched that several times, and it makes my brain hurt, and I see something new in it every time. But it brings to us a reminder of how differently we communicate today than in Paul's day. You know, for example, the thing about the phone and the busy tone and all that, phones have caller ID now. And the reason I know that is because my children look and say, oh, it's Mom, I don't have to answer that. Change the way we communicate. They communicate via text most of the time, and that 1,000 texts per person per day, my grandchildren are making up for that. I don't use 1,000, but they do, so that it all averages out. Facebook, while I was standing back there, Kristen tweeted us to Instagram. What do you do to Instagram? Posted us. Yeah. Yes, we're all on Instagram now. Just thought you'd like to know that. Tweeting, you know, if you can communicate in 140 characters or less, that's it's a great way for you to do that. It means your messages are very precise and mostly devoid of content, but nonetheless. And there's this whole thing called a hashtag that, you know, pound or number sign. It's a hashtag. It started out as a search engine. So, for example, if you hashtag Nini is awesome, which is mine, if you hashtag that, you pull up everything that's ever been tweeted about me. Well, nothing's ever been tweeted about me, so you won't pull up anything. But nonetheless, you can do that. You can follow complete strangers as they post things about relatively nothing or significant things or, you know, whatever. Began as a search mechanism. It's now its own language. So today would be hashtag lamplighters, hashtag Corinthians, hashtag covenant, hashtag overview, hashtag whatever. It's its own language. It's very different than probably what you guys were talking about in your small groups. Most of you, as I was wandering around, first of all, had a hard time remembering the last time you got anything significant in the mail. But when you reached back, you know, most of you came up with a personal communication from someone you loved. A letter. Okay? There is something, even today, about a letter. Let me put this up. There's a letter with a coffee cup. They're more personal. They tell you about individual lives. They reflect thoughts and feelings and actions and news of the day. They reveal little tiny parts of a person's story, like little paragraphs of your story. And the interesting thing about letters to me is that when you receive one, there is almost a tangible connection between you and the person who wrote it through pen and ink and paper. How old-fashioned. My grandchildren actually asked me the other day if I wrote with a quill. Yeah. I said only occasionally. Why is it that letters are special? It's because they take time and effort and thought. They are intimate, they're personally revealing, and they're the gift that keeps on giving. You can read them and reread them and enjoy them over and over again. In that sense, you have treasured legacies, which unfortunately are kind of falling by the wayside. This summer, Mo and I were going through some boxes at the ranch. He was actually looking for some tax information. How boring is that? And discovered this treasure trove of letters from my grandmother's generation and my mother's generation. Now, what did we do? We immediately opened the letters, even though they were not addressed to us, right? And what we found out was just the ordinary and the extraordinary about our grandparents and our parents that we had no clue about before we found those letters. You know how you think that life did not exist for your mother before you came? Well, I apparently thought that because I discovered facets of my mother's heart and soul that I never knew before. For example, I discovered that she So financially supported the doorman at the Kappa House after she graduated from the University of Texas, and she eventually ended up paying for his funeral. I had no idea she loved that man that much. But there was correspondence between her and his family that was so touching and so dear. And how I wish I had known that about my mom when she was alive. Those are treasures. They're treasures for us. It's very difficult to ignore the pull of a letter. You just want to open it and read it. Why? Because the written word is very powerful. God tells us that his word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It does stuff. His scripture, his written word to us, has power in it. We can't ignore it. The Corinthians were fixing to discover that truth when they got Paul's letter. We will discover that truth as we get into Paul's letter in this particular study. Okay, by way of illustrating this whole letter thing, which is the transition that we're doing, I'm going to read you a letter. Okay, there's the header for it, right? I couldn't get the whole letter on here because it's too vague. Dear Mrs. McIntyre, you will list in your income tax as one of the items in your partnership schedule under item 10, Smith and Thomas Loss, $261.27. This completes all of the information I am to furnish you regarding your income tax for 1942, except the amount of interest you paid this bank, which is $348.33. I know that Mr. McIntyre keeps books, as he has never asked for the amount of interest paid this bank. But we can furnish it, too, if he needs it. Very truly and respectfully yours, Oxer Smith. Okay, now what do we know about that letter? It's formal. It's a business letter. It came from a bank. It was written in 1943. You can see the heading, One Day Nearer Victory, so you know it was in the middle of World War II. Right? And you know it involves some sort of loan because interest was being paid to the bank. That's about all you know. You don't have the context for that letter. I have the context for the letter because I know the players. Mrs. McIntyre was my grandmother, and yours very truly and respectfully was my Uncle Oxer, her brother, my great uncle, actually. Okay? Now, you would not know from that letter that they adored each other. They traveled together. They wrote letters constantly. They had business partnerships together. They were very, very close. They were so close, my Uncle Oxer and my grandmother, that when my grandfather decided he had an opportunity to buy some more land in West Texas, he wrote Uncle Oxer and said, can I borrow the money from the bank? Uncle Oxer said, of course. They agreed very quickly. He sent all the papers to be filled out for the loan. And he had put the property in my grandmother's name. So the interest in that letter was not paid by my grandmother. It was paid by my grandfather for property that her brother had put in her name, right? You don't know any of that from reading the letter. But I know that. One of the first things you're going to notice when you start reading Corinthians is that it doesn't make much sense. Because there's part of it that we don't know about. And we have to assume and discern some of the parts of the letter. Two things are going to help you. I will say it again. Read it out loud. That really will help you. First of all, because to read it out loud, you have to slow down to form the words, and they will enter your ear in a way that makes more sense. The second thing is, if you get stuck and you're reading Corinthians and you think, what in the world is Paul talking about here? Do one of two things. Either put your nose down into the text, like the microscope, really examine word for word, or back up and get the overview. What is he talking about here? Oh, he was talking about that in the last chapter, so maybe he's talking about that in this chapter. So either get closer or further away from it if you find you can't understand it. I think reading Corinthians is a little bit like maturing eyesight. Some of you understand that you sometimes have it here and you sometimes have it there, and then you have to find the right focal length. It's the same with Corinthians. So let's review Corinthians. These are the reporter questions. Who? Paul. There's an astonishing degree of anonymity in this. I couldn't find anybody unanimity. I couldn't find anybody who disagreed. So Paul's the author. What is it? Letters. They were a greeting, a body, and a conclusion. And they are more than letters. They are pastoral letters written to a church in trouble. When you read, especially if you read it out loud, you will hear Paul's tone. He's forceful. He's confrontive. At times he's severe. At times he's begging them. He's using every rhetorical device at his disposal, which were massive, in order to get them to understand some basic truths because they were out of line. I told someone this summer that reading Corinthians was like getting hit with a 2x4 every single week. Why is that? Because Paul's love for the church and his love for Christ, in that he exercises tough love for the Corinthians in the best sense. And we're going to see that a lot this year. Where and when? 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus in the spring of about 54, 55 A.D., kind of toward the end of his three-year stint in Ephesus. 2 Corinthians was written from Macedonia about a year later. Now, I'm going to give you a timeline next week that's going to help you understand where all these pieces fit. Paul wrote several letters to the Corinthians, maybe as many as five. And there were oral reports going back and forth, too, and significant events happening between the letters. So some things in the letters don't make much sense unless you know where it stands in the timeline. So I'm going to give you that next week. You don't need it necessarily for this first lesson. To whom did he write? Christians in Corinth. Why did he write? This is the little why. We're going to do the big why in a minute. The little why is that Paul was writing to a church in trouble, okay? As a result, the letters are very practical. They address specific issues that the church was confronting. They answer specific questions that the church had sent to Paul. And they're very practical. They deal with relationships, marriage, divorce, business relationships, how you conduct church business, personal morality, divisions in the church, things like that. You're going to find a lot of similarities between Austin, Texas, and ancient Corinth. These are going to feel very modern to you, even though the language is not necessarily. To understand the troubles that were plaguing the church, we have to understand a little bit about the city of Corinth itself. Okay, so listen. Well, there you go. That's a horrible map, but nonetheless. Corinth was an ancient city of Greece. It occupied a strategic location on the isthmus of Corinth. And it, as a result, where that little star is, it commanded the land routes between Greece to the north and the Peloponnesus Peninsula to the south. It was also, the isthmus was only 3 miles wide, and it had ports on either side, so it commanded the sea routes too. It was a very important city in the ancient world. It was built on, there's the tiny little isthmus right there. Go. It was built in front of that mountain, which rises 1,900 feet above the plain. It's called the Acrocorinthus, and it served as Corinth's citadel, right? So it became this early center of trade in the Mediterranean. Great prosperity, reputation for luxury, a center for the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympic Games, very, very important in the ancient world. It had a massive stadium and was a center of the worship of Aphrodite. And that's a really important thing to remember. The temple, you can see it maybe, right up there on the top. That was the temple of Aphrodite. There's an artist's rendition of it. It had a reputed and somewhat disputed 1,000 prostitutes that worked as temple priestesses there. So you can see how that might affect the atmosphere in Corinth, just a little bit. Corinth eventually became known for its sexual laxity, and even the word became a verb, to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize. It meant sexual promiscuity, fornication, and the entire Mediterranean world knew that word. It was just indicative of the immoral condition of Corinth. It would be like if someone said, oh, well, we Austinized last week. You know, everyone knew what that word meant. It was, as typical when Rome came around, crushed in a rebellion against Rome, raised, population sent off in slavery, and it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar about 100 years later as a Roman colony because he needed some place for his Roman soldiers to retire. So he rebuilt Corinth. So by the time Paul rolls around, that's the center of ancient Corinth, Corinth had a population of about 80,000 people, maybe 20 more thousand in the trade area around. It was populated by these retired freedmen from the army, so they were Roman citizens, and they brought with them Roman law, Roman custom, Roman religion. But Corinth obviously still had many Greek ties, so you have the Roman stuff overlaid on top of the Greek religion and philosophy and rhetoric and the arts. Archaeologists have discovered several things about ancient Corinth. You can see a theater there on the right-hand side of that slide that held 18,000 people. And right above it is a concert hall that held 3,000 people. Now think about what it takes to build an 18,000-seat theater in the ancient world. The arts were very, very important to the Corinthians. East and West kind of met there, so they had a lot of the mystery cults from Egypt and Asia. There was a sizable Jewish population that lived there. And it very quickly regained the reputation of its Greek predecessor. Some enterprising person decided to build a wooden railway across that three-mile isthmus so that boats could be dragged from one side to the other and avoid the long sea voyage all around the peninsula. They made a ton of money doing that. So it became, at the time of Paul, the wealthiest and most prominent city in Greece, far surpassing Athens. It was a major cultural urban center that had an aristocracy of wealth, which caused problems for the Roman church. For the Corinthian church. Well, you can imagine with the return of all that prosperity, guess what came along with it? All of the sexual laxity that they had had before. The Temple of Aphrodite was restaffed. It became the number one tourist attraction in Corinth. Can you imagine that? And the other gods got sort of dusted off and refurbished. Archaeologists have found more than 26 sacred places in ancient Corinth, and they're still digging. I'm going to mention a few of these because they had significant impact on the culture of Corinth and because some of the things that Paul says in his letter refer directly to this. Okay, so besides Aphrodite, we have the Temple of Asclepius. He's the god of health, physical, emotional, mental health. We know him as the Caduceus in the medical profession. He had a big temple that included places for rest and meditation and exercise. It had baths and libraries and a gymnasium and tree-lined gardens. It was more like sort of a modern-day health spa than what we think of as a temple. But significantly, next to that temple was a place called the Lerna. The Lerna was a dining facility, and it had a bathhouse associated with it. That's important for something we're coming to in Corinthians. So just remember that connection. We have the Temple of Hera. She was the goddess of marriage and of the sexual life of women. And significantly, they put her right by the farmer's market where all the women shopped. I thought that was convenient. Temple of Apollo, the Temple of Tyche. And this last one's interesting. Temples and dining halls associated with Dionysius and Demeter. Those were fertility gods. And you will notice I said temple and dining facility. They were together. And young girls apparently served as priestesses in these places. And you could go in the room behind the dining hall and be initiated into the worship of those two gods. You're beginning to see what could be the problem for the Corinthians, right? There's also the imperial cult. the worship of these gods wasn't confined to Sunday morning for 1 or 2 hours. The worship of these gods was very intricately interwoven with every single moment of life in ancient Corinth. Festivals, government, social clubs, the social structure itself, the fabric of everyday life. You have to know that, otherwise you cannot understand what's going on in Corinthians. The Greek ideas also were very pervasive of equality, freedom, individualism, distrust of authority. Does any of that sound familiar? So those two were overlaid on top of each other. One commentator described Paul's Corinth as the New York, Washington, D.C., Los Angeles, San Francisco, and Las Vegas of the ancient world, all rolled into one. So you can see this large multicultural crossroad. Can you imagine a better place to plant the seeds of the gospel? Because from there it would go everywhere. But you can also see some of the problems that are facing the early church trying to thrive in this kind of culture and environment. The church itself was mostly Gentile, mostly poor, although they had a few wealthy members, and that created real problems in the church. But as former pagans, as former Greeks, they brought that Greek worldview into the church. And what Paul is trying to get them to understand is when you believe in Christ and you are a new creation in Christ and your identity is in Christ, you have to have a Christ-like, scriptural, biblical worldview, not a Greek worldview. And that's the clash that we're seeing him trying to sort out in Corinthians. The Christians in the church at Corinth were in Corinth, but there was a lot of Corinth in those Christians still. And those are the issues Paul is going to be working on in these letters. How that translates to us, which we'll go into in a little bit, we are in Austin, but there's a lot of Austin in us. And so the process of this year is going to be a process of discovering what it is in Austin that's in us and how we are not necessarily thinking with a biblical worldview, but with the worldview that's given to us by our culture. That's kind of the exploration we're going to be in all year. Okay, we have another. Oh, those little stars are just like five of the worship places they have found right in the center of the city. This is table talk number two. And this one was fine with the leaders. It was interesting, the theme that seemed to be prevalent among them. I won't even tell you what it was. So talk amongst your tables. Tell your the area in your life that you have the most challenge exercising discipline. And it can be anything. It doesn't have to be a holy answer or spiritual answer. The area of your life where you have the most difficulty exercising self-discipline. This is going to come back to us next week. So we got about 15, 20 minutes.